I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here and to talk to you about Restoration Church. We live in a time when located preachers are often hired based on their ability not to offend anyone, especially the elders. But ultimately, the preacher is left with only four choices. He can offend those to his right, or to his left, or nobody, or everybody. I suppose that sometimes keeping our jobs demands that we try to offend nobody as much as possible, but it is probably more in keeping with the Spirit of Christ to offend somebody rather than nobody. In my 52 years of preaching, I have finally successfully developed the somewhat dubious distinction of being one of the few preachers in our fellowship who, depending on whatever topic I address, has the knack of offending everybody. My topic is, what is a restoration church? I hope that you're curious about that. I hope your curiosity has brought you here. I want to begin by talking to you about words. I have a very short period of time to discuss this matter. If you want to know what I think about it in a more full sense, I have five books that are available, and the first one is called What is a Restoration Church? And the second one is A Restoration Church and Its Worship. The third is A Restoration Church and Its Music. The fourth is A Restoration Church and the Role of Women. And the fifth is A Restoration Church, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Now that those books are out, I have opted to move to the back country of Australia, where I will never answer the phone again. Words are important. Words can accurately convey meaning, and words can be totally misleading. I don't know if you have thought about the fact that we think in words. We conceptualize in words. And it is almost impossible for us to think without thinking in words. That means that if we fail to use our words correctly, our thinking, our conceptualizing becomes distorted. The fact that in our culture words have proliferated to the point of a volcanic eruption has resulted in less and less definitiveness and more misconception. Sometimes that misconception is even deliberate. I want first to talk about the words, the Church of Christ. Not too long ago, I was speaking in another place, and I was introduced by a friend of mine to a lady that I had never met before. When my friend said to her, "I want you to meet John Smith," she said, "Oh, are you the John Smith?" I said, "Well, that depends on which John Smith you mean." She said, "I mean, are you the John Smith who wrote those wonderful books?" I said, "I'm sure that I am." "But it might be helpful to know which wonderful books you're referring to." She said, "Oh, I mean, my mother played the piano, and my mother's favorite song, and Oak Trees and Angels, and Hugs for Moms." And I said, "Oh, yes, if that's what you mean, then I am the John Smith." That's about as close to something humorous that you're going to get in this lesson. Honestly, no one enjoys laughter more than I do. but I have no talent for injecting humor into my lessons. I simply cannot remember a joke. I cannot. It is something that's a deficiency in my genetic makeup. And I admire those who have the gift of lacing their sermons with humorous anecdotes, but I have no gift for it. I listen to some preachers who work at being funny. I mean, they plan it, and they intentionally inject it. But quite often, they don't have a gift for it, so it falls flat because it's contrived. One of my favorite speakers is a guy named Tom Milholland. Tom has an incredible gift for humor. He doesn't have to work at it. It simply comes to him naturally. I know he doesn't plan that stuff. Nobody could plan the things that he says. I love to listen to Tom Milholland, and I'm very envious of his gift. But it is a gift, and I don't have it. Those of you who know me know how valiantly I strive for coherency in my lessons. I spend countless hours manuscripting my sermons. I worked on this lesson last night from 7 o'clock until 10 o'clock. I started again this morning at 5:15, and I didn't get through until after 9 o'clock. And I'm certain that after telling you that, when I get through, you're going to wonder what in the world took me so long to come up with that. I've worked on this lesson, and I'm not happy with it. All I can hope to do in this very brief period of time is to present some random ideas that I pray will cause you to do some thinking when you leave. I was told once by a speech instructor to never begin a lesson with an apology. And I hope that I'm far enough from the beginning of this sermon to make one without violating his instruction. And my apology is that my own books are contributing to the second most distorted, abused, misused, misconstrued words in the English language. And it's the word church. The first word is love. In order to prove the sincerity of my apology, I want to give every one of you, I may not have enough, but they're stacked up over there right by that exit. It's a book called Oak Trees and Angels. They're free. When you walk out of here, you can pick one up. All you have to promise is that you will read it. That's it. There's about 60 of them over there. Don't leave now. This misunderstanding of what the church is can be illustrated, and illustrations are always troublesome. People don't mind preachers talking in generalities, but when we get specific, people begin to get nervous. I want to illustrate this misunderstanding with the recent attempts of some restoration congregations and restoration people to unite churches of Christ with Christian churches. I do not question the motives or the spirit of those who are working so hard to make this happen. And I do not question the heart, the motives, the intent of those who are working just as hard to make sure it doesn't happen. But I believe that it represents an unfortunate misunderstanding of what the church is. First, if we understood the nature of the church, we would know that biblically speaking, there are no such things as Christian churches and churches of Christ. I insist that this is not simply a semantic problem, it is a conceptual problem. I said, biblically speaking, There is no such thing as Christian churches or churches of Christ. Second, before we work so hard to unite these two religious organizations, both we and they should be trying to unite the various factions that exist within their own fellowships. Before we go further with this exercise in futility, we need to decide what element or what faction of the churches of Christ are we trying to unite with what element or faction of the Christian church. Third, if we understood the nature of the church, we would realize how arrogant it is of us to try to accomplish what God has already accomplished. If I understand my Bible correctly, every child of God has already been united with every other child of God by the cross of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, unification is the work of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Unity is only made possible through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the only way that it is made possible. In Ephesians 4, Paul pleads with the Ephesian Christians, watch this word, to preserve the unity of the Spirit, capital S, preserve it. Unity is initiated and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Our job is to acknowledge and to maintain it. Fourth, I am completely convinced that if we would get back to trying to fulfill the Great Commission and be satisfied with doing what God has called us to do and allow Him to do what He does best, I think God would really appreciate that. And the world would know more about how to be saved through the resurrected Christ. Preaching the gospel to the whole world has proved to be more than we can handle. Let's focus on that and let God do the uniting. I wonder if we have forgotten what the Great Commission says. Does the Great Commission really say, go into all the world and plant churches? Does the Great Commission say, go into all the world and unite religious organizations, none of which is the church? If I remember correctly, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If we do that, the resurrected Christ will plant His church wherever the gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit will unite all of the children of God. The key to Christian unity is not unity forums. In fact, I believe they serve to take the focus off of what God has called us to do, to preach and to live the gospel. The key is every child of God seeing every other child of God, not as a member of some denominated religious institution that is bound together by peculiar doctrines and traditions, but seeing them as accepted by God and perfect in Christ and fellow strugglers and victors in the body of our risen Lord. I feel the need to say that these introductory comments have a point. Most of them do. Just in case you're beginning to check your schedules to determine if you have time to get to a different class. I told that story about that introduction to the strange lady, perhaps stranger lady would be more, no, I think that's worse. The lady who was a stranger. For a reason. But first, I want to give you just a short little lesson in English. I'm an English teacher, which should send a shiver of abject terror through many of you. But it's very short. Don't be alarmed. Some of the most common words in the English language are a, an, and the. Those of us who attempt to teach English, and there is no subject that obviously is not being taught in our educational system than that one, we actually refer to those words as definite articles. Now, when I taught junior high English, which, by the way, is cruel and unusual punishment, we referred to those words, a, an, and the, as noun signals, which simply means when you see a, an, or the, it means that a noun is about to happen. A noun, by definition, is a naming word. There is a point to this. That point is there is a great deal of difference between a Church of Christ and the Church of Christ. And here is where our words have often betrayed us. Here is where I believe our entire movement began to go astray in its concept of the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. I honestly believe that this misconception is at the root of what has produced the combative, argumentative, adversarial spirit that has characterized many of us in restoration congregations. Nowhere is that misconception more evident than in our view of denominationalism. To denominate means to differentiate by name. That means that all names, by definition, are denominational. That's what that means. That's the reason we name things. That's the reason why you don't name all of your sons Robert or Bubba, unless maybe you live in West Virginia. But Paul's words, the churches of Christ salute you, were never intended to indicate the name that various congregations should use to identify themselves. I want you to listen carefully to this. I heard this all of my growing up years. Those words, the churches of Christ salute you, were never intended to indicate the name that various congregations had to use to identify themselves. His words, brothers and sisters, were intended to be an adjective phrase, not a noun phrase. They were an adjective phrase that described those peculiar congregations or assemblies of people as people who were characterized by their allegiance to the Bible and had pledged their faith in the resurrected Christ. Again, those words were intended to be an adjective phrase, not a noun phrase. At some point in Restoration history, when people asked members of Restoration congregations what church they attended, instead of saying they didn't attend a church, they began saying the Church of Christ, which meant that those words had now become a noun phrase, a name that distinguished them from other religious groups rather than a description of us as people who had accepted the grace of God and been born again and become members of the kingdom of the resurrected Christ. This meant that the concept of what the church is had shifted, and that we had begun thinking of ourselves in denominational terms. We began to think of that name as synonymous with the kingdom of God. So why is it important to know about the restoration movement? In some lesser way, it is important for the same reasons that it is important to know about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Elijah. It is important because it is at the root of our identity, of who we are and why we exist and how we came into existence. Several years ago at the congregation where I was preaching, a large number began asking me why we rarely ever talk about the rapture and the millennium. Their question was generated by all of the hoopla that has been created by some of the current religious gurus who have capitalized on people's credulity and insatiable curiosity and made millions of dollars by writing religious fiction like Left Behind on that topic. I tried to impress on them that part of the reason why we don't talk about those things is because of who we are as a restoration congregation. The spirit of restoration causes us to shy away from religious speculation, from extremely subjective interpretations of ambiguous passages. The spirit of restoration demands that we focus on the clear central truths and teachings of the Word of God. We seldom use the word kingdom in reference to the congregations that we attend. We have fallen into the habit of using the word church almost exclusively, no matter whether we're referring to a local fellowship or to the body of Christ. That habit has created a conceptual state of confusion. What is interesting to me is that the scriptures use the word kingdom more than they use the word church. The kingdom of Christ is mentioned 147 times in the New Testament, 7 times in prophecy in the Old Testament. The church is mentioned 104 times in the New Testament and never in the Old Testament. All of these references show that Jesus refers to the church, and the kingdom interchangeably. It is important, I believe, for us to pause and to be challenged by the idea that if we were asked if the church and the kingdom were basically synonymous, we would probably say yes. I want to point out to all of us that in actual practice, virtually every one of us sees them as two different things. For instance, would you ever say to somebody, "Did you attend the kingdom last Sunday?" You know you wouldn't. It sounds awkward. But you would say, "Did you attend church last Sunday?" Which means that you use the word church in a place where you wouldn't normally use the word kingdom. Would you ever say, "What does your kingdom teach on this subject?" But you would say, "What does your church teach?" Here's a really good one. Would you ever say, "Is your kingdom liberal or conservative?" No, I'm making an important point. Because we conceive the church to be one of those things, but we would not conceive the kingdom to be liberal or conservative. We would never say, "You know, there are so many hypocrites in the kingdom." We would never say, was your preacher educated in a kingdom university? Or how many kingdoms are there in your town? No, I'm making a really important point. I want to pause long enough. I want that to sink in. Because we think in words. And when we say the word church, if we don't have the right thing up here in our heads, we have the wrong concept, the wrong thinking about what the church is. I realize, I'm 71 years old here in about 4 days. I know I am a voice crying in the wilderness. But I hope that at least some of you will think seriously about what I'm trying to say, because I believe that is this misconception that is contributing to the struggles that we are presently incurring. That if we had a better, more biblical concept of what the church is, we would not be quite so combative and issue-oriented. When the translators of the English Bible came, I'm talking about the 1611 King James, when they came to the word ecclesia, they didn't translate it. They used a word that was already in existence. And when those first English readers of the English Bible read that word church, they already had a fixed notion of what that meant. That word stood for an institution, a religious institution that was already in existence, and it had an unchanging, rigid set of doctrines and a structured hierarchy. When we use that word today, often we tend to think in the same terms. If the word in the Bible that we have translated church had been translated more literally, in the places where you find church, you would have found assembly. You would have found congregation. You would have found fellowship. A much, in our minds, conceptually, a much more broad idea. And there would be far less confusion in the religious world. Although churches of Christ are not the only restoration congregations in the world, all of us who are in restoration groups think of ourselves as non-denominational. What does that mean? When we view the wide variety of religious groups in our world, listen to me carefully because I don't have much time. We denominate them first into Christian and non-Christian. Those are just names. We differentiate the religious groups in this world by naming these are Christian groups, these are non-Christian groups. Christian groups are denominated first into Catholic and Protestant. Those are names. Then into smaller groups. Notice the difference between being a Catholic church and being the Catholic church. Catholic is denominated into Roman Catholic, American Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox Catholic. Protestant groups are denominated into Methodists, Presbyterians, Mormons, Baptists, Episcopalians, and then those groups are further denominated into sects. A sect is a more narrowly identified grouping within a larger religious group. In Old Israel, the Nazarites formed a sect within the larger religious community of faith. It is interesting that even in New Testament times, the Jewish religion had denominationalized itself. That's what it means to be a Pharisee. That's a name. They named themselves Pharisees or Sadducees or Zealots or Essenes. That was their name. That's how they differentiated themselves from the rest of the Jewish community. Now we run into a semantic problem here and a conceptual problem because, as I've tried to point out, every name is denominational by its nature. You cannot name something without denominating. You can't do it. A restoration fellowship, a restoration congregation, does not believe that it is either inclusively or exclusively the church, the kingdom of God. That is, a person who believes in the spirit of restoration does not believe that in order to be saved, a person has to attend a fellowship that calls itself the Church of Christ or has Church of Christ over the door. Equally important is the fact that a true restorationist does not believe that all of those who attend churches of Christ are necessarily redeemed. You're not saved because you enter a building that has Church of Christ over the door. What then is the restoration attitude toward denominations? Very quickly, a few years ago in the congregation where I was preaching, our educational minister suggested a book called Experiencing God for all of our adult classes. And we got that book, and it proved to be an extremely interesting and thought-provoking study written by a Baptist preacher whose name is Henry Blackaby. But there were some things in that book that made some of us uncomfortable. Mr. Blackaby talked in his book about how God speaks to us through various providential methods. On page 66 of that book, he said that he felt that God was leading the Baptist church that he was preaching for to start another Baptist church in some nearby town. And they decided that in order to understand which town God wanted them to go to, they would go to that town and conduct a survey of the people who lived there. They did that. In this particular town, he said there was a lady who told him that she had prayed for 30 years that God would bring a Baptist church to her town. And in that same town, there was another man who told him that he had been praying, I'm just quoting Blackaby, 5 hours a day for 4.5 years that God would bring a Baptist church to his town. Mr. Blackaby said that was proof to him that God was leading him to start a Baptist church in that town. Now, we're getting to a really hard part of this sermon, and I need your attention. And you need to listen to everything I have to say before you get angry with me and misunderstand me. Now, if you get angry with me after you understand me, that's okay. But I don't want you to be angry with me when you misunderstand me. A person who believes in restoration principles is bothered by that kind of thinking. In fact, they simply would not believe it. Now listen carefully. As a restorationist, I believe that God has great interest in the church being established in every town. But I do not believe that God has the slightest interest in there being a Baptist church in that town, or as a matter of fact, in any other town. And the reason for that is that the word Baptist is a denominational term that designates a religious group that is neither inclusively nor exclusively the church that Jesus came to build. Now here comes the hard part. This is even harder. I have something to say to you that some of you will not like, but you need to listen. A person who really understands what it means to believe in restoring New Testament teachings and practices would be just as disturbed if they read a book written by a leader of a Church of Christ that said that God had led him to start a religious organization called the Church of Christ in some town. Because the spirit of restoration demands that using the words Church of Christ as a name gives it denominational overtones. In the same way that referring to Church of Christ literature or Church of Christ colleges or Church of Christ doctrine is a denominationalizing of those words. If we want to be non-denominational, we must stop talking and acting and even more importantly, thinking in denominational terms. A true restorationist doesn't believe that God is interested in a congregation with any denominational overtones in any town. What we believe is that what God is interested in, what God has called us to, what God leads us to, is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if Mr. Blackaby had said that God was leading him to preach the gospel in that town, we would not disagree with him. Because when the gospel is preached and people obey the gospel, the church happens. The church happens when people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not until. And when that happens, the church will be in that town. We don't have to plant the church. It's a contradiction in terms. We are not in the business of planting churches. We are in the business of preaching the cross. That's what is our business. This is not a disagreement over semantics. It is a disagreement over foundational concepts. There is an important difference, a critical difference, between trying to convert people to the Church of Christ and converting people to Jesus Christ. We are never instructed to preach the church to people, but we are instructed to preach the resurrected Christ. Talking about planting churches contradicts everything that I understand is the nature of the church. When the gospel of the cross and the resurrected Christ is preached and people obey that, the church comes into existence wherever that happens. I believe that this is what the spirit of restoration consistently affirms. The church that Jesus built exists. Denominations may come and go, but the very power of death and hell and evil and Satan cannot defeat God's church. When God looks at the world, God does not see denominations. God sees His church. In God's eyes, there has never been more than one church. There cannot be more than one church. There never will be more than one church. And every child of God needs to look at the world the same way that God looks at it. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world." And in Luke 17:21, he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Most of the errors and wrongheadedness that is in the religious world today and in our own movement has as its roots a total misunderstanding of the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. God is not the author of the religious confusion that exists in this world. Man is. He never intended for it to be this complicated. When a person is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of their sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they do not become a member of the Main Street Church of Christ. They become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. What we do is simply welcome them into a local fellowship. Being a member of the Main Street Church of Christ does not mean that you are saved. But being a member of God's church does mean that you're saved. I'm not talking about which church is right. I wish I had more time. That is sectarian thinking. There is only one church, and that is God's church. Think about this for a moment. There are no wrong churches. No, I just want you to give that some thought. There's no such thing as a wrong church. It is not as though that there are 300 churches in this world, some more right than others, and we have to find the one that is the most right. It is contradictory to say in the same breath that there is only one church and then talk about there being 300 churches. There may be 300 religious organizations, but there is only one church. And the Bible is very clear on how to be a member of that church. And what I say, or some other preacher, or some religious organization says on that topic is absolutely irrelevant. It is what the Bible teaches that matters. When a person is convicted of sin, when they confess that Jesus is Lord, when they're obedient to God by being born of the water and the Spirit, they become a Christian, and God makes them a member of His church. Once that is accomplished, that person does not choose a church. They're already in the church. That idea is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. What they choose is a fellowship of Christians. People who are living as closely to God's Word as possible, who are striving in all things to be biblical, who are dedicated to the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, and who are determined to follow wherever the Scriptures lead them. I have no time to talk about it, but I don't want to leave without saying to you that doctrine is not only important, it is essential to our identity. Without those doctrines, we have no message and we have no Christ. One of my favorite teachers at Freed Hardeman College was a man named W.C. Hall, and I'll never forget what he told us. He said, "Son, when you get through preaching, sit down." God bless all of you.